Our Father, we pray now that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers as you speak to us. We also lift up Kathy Liu this morning, as we've just heard that she has had a dramatic drop in her hemoglobin. And we pray that as they do a blood transfusion, that this will indeed be what is needed for her to correct what is wrong, to raise her blood pressure. And we pray that right now your hand would be upon her and upon Nan and upon the physicians, and that you would bring Kathy through this miraculously, for you are our creator and our redeemer and our healer, and we place our trust in you now for her. We also have others, Lord, that are deeply on our hearts, that are also sick and in want and suffering, and we reach out to each one of them now quietly in our hearts as we begin this message. Holy Spirit, come upon me in a special way, and may the goal of our instruction be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we wade into the deep waters of Genesis 1, we do so humbly, acknowledging that none of us were there when the universe was created. What we rely on is the biblical text and thousands of years of interpretation, thousands of years of godly men and women trying to make sense of this chapter. And as you know, interpretation is tricky. We're reading a very old document that has been translated to us from an ancient language that none of us speak anymore. And it was written to an ancient people group, Israel, with a culture and a worldview vastly different from our own. So I want to remind you that though Genesis 1 is for us, it was not written to us. It was written to somebody else. So let me begin by just stating the obvious, and that is that I'm preaching way over my head. Now, I do every week, but this week particularly, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nor am I an Old Testament scholar or specialist, and I'm certainly not a scientist. In fact, as I remember back to my high school years, my science teachers recommended me not to go on in sciences, but to pursue the humanities. And so I took them up on that challenge, and I think it was good advice. Yeah. Thank you, Phil. Having said that, I've had to land somewhere on the subject of divine origins. And you will eventually land somewhere, or you will say, the subject is just too broad and deep for me, and all I know is that God did it, and it was very, very good, but I don't want to think about any of the details. So for some of you, you'll have a hard time in this message, but for others of you that have an interest in these sorts of things, this will either encourage you, or it'll make you mad, or it'll do all of the above. I've had to land somewhere. What I'm giving you today is simply my current position on the subject. And it could be that when you take me for coffee this week and you present your position, I will say, that sounds really good, and I've got to give that some thought. I've been doing that with every doctrine my entire life, and I hope that you will approach doctrine in the same way. Theology is an act of community, and we do it together. Challenging, listening, pushing, pulling, always in a spirit of love. You might wonder what my resources are for this series, and particularly for this sermon here. And when you hear what I'm about to say, some of you might be thinking that I heard some whacked out fringe theologian on the far reaches of the internet, and I liked what I heard, and I decided to take that and download that to you. And some of what I say might sound so strange to you that you think that that's what happened. But I want to assure you that I did not get this from the far reaches of the internet. This is what I learned at our Alliance school called Ambrose. This is what your high school kids will learn when they go to either Ambrose or Regent or Trinity Western or even Prairie Bible Institute. What I'm teaching is now considered mainline evangelicalism. though it's very different than how I was brought up. And I'm sure very different from what you have been brought up with if you're old like me. Some of my favorite professors are Walter Brueggemann, Bruce Waltke, Ian Provan, Tremper Longman III is the one that actually taught me the book of Genesis at Ambrose. And a few weeks ago, I called Ross Hastings, who used to be the pastor of Peace Portal, and he's now, of course, is at Regent as one of their professors. And I said, Ross, I'm starting a new series on Genesis. Help! And he sent me some resources, including a website called BioLogos. And if you're interested in science and how science and the Bible can actually live together in harmony, write that down, BioLogos, and check out their stuff. It's really, really good. He also told me that there was one book I had to read, and it was entitled The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton. Now, John Walton is a very well-known Old Testament scholar who teaches at Wheaton in Illinois. So if you think this is extreme fringe material, just think of how mainline Wheaton College is. It is the breadbasket of everything Orthodox and Evangelical. Normally, I don't talk about my resources because nobody's interested. But I actually think on this subject, some of you want to know that where I'm borrowing my stuff is from people who all your kids are going to begin to read once they get to university. Just wanted to throw that out there. So, what I share today in many ways is a summary of Walton's work. So, let's dive in. Number one, this is ancient literature, not modern science. If we didn't get any farther than that, that would be a good thing to learn. Our goal in understanding the Bible is always to discern the original intent of the author, if at all that's possible, and the way in which the original audience was intended to hear it. So Genesis 1 addresses the worldview and concern of the ancient Israelites. And they held beliefs that are considered ignorant by today's standards. Of course they were ignorant. Think of how many years on the other side of Copernicus they lived. It was only 500 or 600 years ago we thought things about the universe that are patently untrue. They didn't know, for example, that the earth was round, or that the stars were actually suns that had their own galaxies, their own solar systems, or that the sun was farther away from us than the moon. How could they possibly know that? And so God actually didn't think it was necessary to adjust their thinking. God was gracious. He used the language of the day, and he even used the science of the day to communicate to them in a way that they would understand. So to the ancient Israelites, there was no dichotomy or difference between the physical universe and the spiritual universe. They believed that every event that happened in nature was that God was somehow behind it. Even like a hurricane, they would believe that as a divine event. All ancient people groups believed that the deities ran the universe and that behind every natural event that happened, the gods were somewhere there pulling the strings. And the thing is, if you read our Old Testament, it sounds the same way. Just read the book of Jonah sometime and ask yourself, who's causing the wind to blow? Who's bringing the worm to kill the tree? Who's causing the tree to grow? It says God is doing all of those natural things. But there's also science that's behind it too. The point is, the ancient people cared very little about the same kind of science that we care about. Secondly, creation was more about something's function than its material properties. We need to ask the question, what did somebody in the ancient world believe it meant for something to exist, or that something was created? And the ancient world was more concerned about an object's purpose than its material makeup. So, for example, the ancient Israelites didn't care that a rock existed or that a rock had been created. Now, if you held it up to an ancient Israelite and said, do you believe that God created this rock? They would say, of course we do. Everything in our universe has been created by God. But they didn't ask how the rock was formed, or when it was formed, or whether it was the result of volcanic activity or thousands and millions of years of that rock being compressed. The world of geology was simply of no interest to them. What interests us about the rock did not interest them. They wanted to know one thing: is the rock usable? What is the rock's function? What is the purpose of the rock to aid humanity? How will it serve humanity? Does the rock fit into an orderly system? If I put the rock in my wall, will it make my wall stronger? Can I put the rock in my slingshot and kill a giant with it, right? What is the purpose of the rock? If a thing like a rock did not have a clearly identifiable function, it was like the rock didn't exist. This is really hard for us to get our head around because we are so very different. But perhaps this illustration will help. If we were to take Highway 10 right now to Glover Road and turn left on Glover and head towards Fort Langley, there would be a fairly large or mid-sized Christian university just to the east. What's the name of that university? Trinity Western. If you were driving by and you looked and saw the buildings of Trinity Western, would it be safe to say that that was a university? Well, a modern worldview would say, of course it is. There's buildings, which includes a gymnasium and the administrative buildings and the classrooms and dormitories, and there's a sign out front that says Trinity Western University. But what if that's all that's there? The physical buildings. What if when you go into those buildings, there are no professors and no students and no administration? What if you walk in there and there's actually no vision and there's no core values? What if you discover that there are no alumni pouring money into that school to make it work? What if there's no vision or curriculum? What if no students ever graduate from Trinity Western University? What if the whole place has been overrun by dogs and cats? Let me ask you, is it still a university? Well, the modern person would say, of course it is. But the ancient person would say, no, it's not a university unless it is functioning like a university. It's not a university unless somebody goes to that group of buildings, drives out the dogs and cats, brings order to the chaos, and the place actually begins to graduate real students. It might look like a university, but it's not one unless it's functioning as one. So, interesting. In light of that, let's look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was like Trinity Western being run by dogs and cats. It was formless and void. Theologians would use the word chaotic, and darkness covered the waters of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Question: what if Genesis chapter 1 was not a detailed account of how the material universe was created, but how it was given a function that serves God's purpose for human beings? Well, I'm not suggesting for a minute that God didn't create the physical universe. He clearly did. It says in chapter 1, verse 1 that he did. What I'm suggesting is that that is not the primary focus of the text. It's not primarily about material origins, but about function. Here's Walton's expanded interpretive translation of Genesis 1, verse 1. He says, in the initial period, God created by assigning functions throughout the heavens and the earth, and this is how he did it. And then he adds, he says, Genesis 1 does involve creative activities, but all of them are in relation to the way that the ancient world thought about creation and existence by naming things and separating things and by assigning functions to things and roles to things in an orderly system. And this was accomplished in a seven-day period that the text calls the beginning. Are you still with me? Okay, here we go. Let's look and see if this is true. Look at day one. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So what's actually happening here? God is giving us the function of time, day and night. And has he actually created anything yet? Well, some would say, yes, it says he created the light. But how can the light be created when the sun hasn't even been created yet? The sun isn't created until day four. The answer to that question is, it must be a mystery. And maybe God wants us to see Genesis 1 a little differently than a systematic way of exactly how the physical universe came together. God has given us the first gift of time, days, nights, seasons, etc. Look at day two. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. How many of you are totally confused by this verse? Oh, then you're a lot smarter than I am. This verse is highly problematic and has been for all interpreters for thousands of years. You see, the ancients actually believed something about the cosmos that isn't true, and this verse doesn't seek to correct it. They believed that the earth was flat, and that above the flat earth, there was actually a vault or a dome over the flat earth that was supported by real physical pillars. And when they looked up, they saw that the vault had a particular color to it, and the color was blue. The dome or the vault served to keep the waters that was above the earth from coming down and flooding the earth. And they believed that the dome was the sky, and that it was physical. It was firmament. It was terra firma. It just happened to be up there and not down here. Now, modern science actually has proven that to be false. The sky is not physical. But follow me. If we're correct in assuming that Genesis 1 is more about function and how things work rather than physical properties, the second day simply functions as God's wonderful provision of precipitation under control. In other words, day 2 is about God's gift of weather. And God creating the planet and the weather system in such a way that things can actually survive here and grow and provide life for the human race. We have time now as a result of day one, and we have weather as a result of day two, and actually nothing truly physical has been created yet, unless you believe that the sky is physical. Walton's comment here is helpful. He says, "These material terms used in day two, i.e. the vault holding back the waters, reflect accommodation to the way the ancient audience thought about the cosmos. But it doesn't matter what one's material cosmic geography might look like, whether it is primitive, like the ancient Israelites, or sophisticated, like ours. The point remains that on the second day, God and God alone established the functions that serve as the basis for weather. Are you with me? Day three. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. Can I just make a little point here? It doesn't say he created the water, and it doesn't say he created the earth or the ground that was under the water. Clearly, God did. He created everything, but it doesn't tell us when or how he created that. He just moved into the chaos and began to separate the earth from the sea that had already been created. Did you catch that? And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation." Stop there. Underline that. What is now producing the vegetation? You tell me. What does it say? The land. He has created the land in such a way and given it what it needs with the weather system of the sun and precipitation and everything else so that the trees that God creates can grow. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Boy, a whole lot happened on the third day. But it's been really troubling for some people to observe that God actually doesn't create anything at all on day three. But if we're insisting that the week of creation is more about function than material properties, it makes perfect sense. What God does do is separate the land from the water that was already there, that he had already created. Why does he separate the land from the water? So that the land can produce seed-bearing plants. Why? So that we can have food. So after day three, what is it that we see? God has created the basis for time in day one, the basis for weather in day two, and the basis for food in day three. Everything that humanity needs and everything that the Israelites thought was important. They didn't care how many years it took for the Hawaiian Islands to be formed. We care about that. They cared about whether they could live in Hawaii and there was sufficient produce to keep them alive. And Genesis 1 tells them, yes, God has provided all of this for you. It's interesting. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after the flood destroys everything and God recreates things, listen to what God says about these three functions. He says, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is simply the first 3 days of creation backwards. Take a look at the next slide. Day and night, summer and winter, that's the gift of time, day one. Cold and heat, that's the gift of weather, day two. Seed time and harvest, that's the gift of food, created in day three. God said, "Whatever I created in the beginning for the good of human beings, even when I wipe everything out with the flood, I will restore exactly what I've given you." And he did. So after day three, we can conclude that however we may envision God creating the material universe, the emphasis in Genesis 1 seems to be more function than material properties. Now, I need to speed up through to days 4 to 6 very quickly so that we have enough time for day 7. Days 4 to 6 correspond to days 1 to 3. Almost all the commentators agree with this. For example, on day 4, the sun, moon, and stars are created, but they are created only to serve as functionaries for the time that God created in day one. So notice verse 14. It says, and let them, let what? That the sun and the moon and the stars serve as signs to mark out sacred times, days, and years. That's the gift of time. God had already given them that. And he said, I need to put a sun in the sky to make time really make sense. It's really not the way we would think that God would do it. But God, once again, isn't giving us the material origins of the universe, rather functioning origins. And then on day five, God creates the animal kingdom. And we could take a good deal of time talking about that. But once again, their primary function is to reproduce after their own kind. And then in day six, God creates his crowning creation, humanity. And here we see something very different from the rest of functioning creation. Adam and Eve's function is not only to be fruitful and multiply, like the animals, but it's to rule over the animals. It's to rule over creation. It's to subdue creation. They are like the bosses of creation. And so by the end of day six, all of what God had created is functioning in relationship to the human beings. Human beings are functioning in relationship to one another as distinctly male and female, something that's going to become very, very important as we discuss the sexual confusion that is rampant in our culture today. And human beings function to serve God by governing the rest of creation as vice regents with God. And this point alone stands in sharp contrast to all the other Near Eastern creation myths that existed at the time this text was written. Israel was hearing Babylonia's story of creation, and Egypt's story of creation, and Mesopotamia's story of creation about multiple deities fighting one another and then creating human beings from the corpses of these deities. It was awful, and human beings existed to serve every whim of these horrendously capricious deities. Oh, how Genesis 1 is different. Oh, how different our God is. For man and woman have been uniquely created in the very image of the single Creator himself. And as a result, the relationship between the Creator and humanity is going to be unique, and it's going to be special. And that's going to be the theme of the whole rest of the Bible, the covenant relationship that our Creator God has with humanity. Much more on that when we get to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I got to land this plane. Day 7. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that had been done. And a lot of this, of what I'm giving you, has been such good news for me, but this point particularly has been good news. It speaks to me. It's enlightening. Because I've always asked the question, why did God need to rest? I know why we need to rest. We need to rest because we get tired. We come home after a long week and we put our feet up, and if you're like me, you take a nap. In fact, if you're like me, you take a nap almost every single day. We do this because we are tired. If we don't take our Sabbath, we will burn out. Everybody knows that. But does God take a Sabbath because he is tired? The question that we need to ask is, what did it mean for the ancient world that God rested following the creation of the universe? And listen to John Walton. He says, without hesitation, the ancient reader would conclude that this is a temple text, and that day 7 is the most important of the 7 days, that it's the true climax without which nothing else would have any meaning at all. And the reason for its importance is that to the ancient world, deities rested in temples, and only in temples. This is what temples were built for. To be sure, For God to rest on the seventh day implies that he is ceasing from the initial 6 days of work that he did. His original creative work is over. But now he will do it from the center of the cosmos that he has created, his new temple. We don't think like this, but the ancients did. Psalm 132 helps us understand this temple motif of resting in a temple and what that means. So David says, let us go to his dwelling place. He's talking about, let's take a trip to Jerusalem. Let us worship at his footstool, the Holy of Holies. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might, the Ark of the Covenant. For the Lord has chosen Zion, or the city of Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place, or for his temple. And then God speaks, and he says, this is my resting place forever and ever, and here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Okay, follow along here. What does God do from his place of rest on his throne in the cosmic temple that he has set up? He doesn't relax. We do. He rules from his throne. Some people have raised the question, says Walton, what did God do on the eighth day? And in the view presented here, on the eighth day and every day since, God is in the control room where he's running the cosmos that he has set up. This is the ongoing work of creation. God is continuing to create. When we thought of Genesis 1 as simply an account of material origins, creation became the action of the past that's over and done with. God made stuff, and now the cosmos exists, and he doesn't need to create anything anymore. But viewing Genesis 1 as an account of functional origins offers more opportunity for understanding that God's creative work continues. In fact, what have the scientists told us? That the universe is expanding at an unprecedented measure. They can't even keep up with it. What are we supposed to do with that? What we say is, of course he is. The sovereign creator is continuing to create from the throne room that he set up on day 7 when he rested. Okay. How are you doing so far? I know. It's way too much for one sermon. But let me close with some observations. If Genesis 1 is primarily about God creating the world to function as the place in which he rules with humanity as his vice regents, and if Genesis 1 isn't particularly about material origins at all, though they are assumed, then Genesis 1 has absolutely nothing to contribute to the discussion of how old the universe is. That may be important, but Genesis 1 doesn't tell that story. Genesis 1 answers a whole different set of questions than those questions. It's not that those questions are unimportant. It's just that the ancient world had no idea about it and didn't care about it. And this allows us to open our minds to the world of science and the very best science. Science is not our enemy. We don't know how long it took for God to create the universe or the means by which he did it, so we have nothing to defend on that count, and we can consider the many options that science has to offer. Now, not all science is good science. There's bad science and there's good science. The science before Copernicus wasn't very good science, and everybody agrees with that. Number two, this discussion is critical for our children and for our teenagers. Because when you kids end up going to university, you could have a university professor who says to you when they find out that you're a Christian, you have to choose between science or the Bible, but you cannot have both. Genesis 1 is a very poor explanation for the cosmos and how it started. And you can say, you are absolutely right on that. We are in complete agreement on that. And they will go, what? And you can say, apparently, Genesis 1 is not about material origins at all. It's about how God created the universe to function, and he spoke these words in a very poetic way. Your science can be right, and my theology can also be right. Not long ago, our kids were given only two options to choose from: secular science, with all of the data, with all of the information that has come to us down through the years, or they had to choose a material understanding of Genesis 1 that insisted on a six-day literal creation. Choose one or the other. If you're going to be a good Christian, don't choose science, because the fossil record will mess you up for good. Just believe this. Well, today, the Bible doesn't need to be discarded if somebody concludes that the scientific evidence points to a long earth with God using long processes of creation, because Genesis 1 doesn't answer those questions. It tells us that God did it in the most wonderful way that meets human needs, but it doesn't tell us how he did it or how long he did it. And so, for me, this is so very encouraging. I think one of the challenges that some Christians have with the idea of theistic evolution or evolutionary creationism, and I know you've been waiting now for 35 minutes to hear me use the word evolution. I know. Evolutionary creationism is the belief that God used certain processes of evolution to bring us to where we are today. What's disturbing to many Christians about that idea is this faulty picture of God, that he was somehow there when the universe started. Maybe God himself caused the Big Bang, if there was a Big Bang, but then he sort of stepped back and he took his hands off the whole deal and just let the natural process of science work its way out so that we have what we have today, and God is just as surprised as we are. Do you believe that? No, I don't either. I don't believe that, but I do believe that God could have created the universe in ways that is more consistent with evolutionary science than we have been willing to give it. Whatever we know is that however God chose to create the material universe, he has been intimately involved at every step in the process. As Colossians 1 declares, not only is Jesus Christ the creator of all things, but he holds all things together. I didn't know, Jeff, you were going to use that sister text this morning. He even holds every single creationary process together. Jesus Christ holds it together. And so, to quote John Walton, if the Bible does not offer an account of material origins, we are free to consider contemporary explanations of origins on their own merits, as long as God is seen as ultimately responsible and God alone gets all the glory for the universe he has created. So, a girl in grade 5 comes up to her mom before supper, and she is clearly vexed about something. And she says, "Mom, in Sunday school yesterday, we read Psalm 139, which tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and that God knit us together in our mother's wombs. So, Mom, did God really knit me together in my mother's womb?" And the mother is searching for words and says, "Yes, honey, of course he did. God is our wonderful creator. And if the Bible says he did, he did." But the girl is still vexed. "But Mom, today in school, we had a guest speaker, and he came and talked to us about how babies are formed. He was called an embryologist, and we saw videos. He told us that we were the product of a series of natural biological processes. He talked about the process of fertilization and the process of implantation and the process of fetal development and then the process of birth. And I just want you to know, Mom, he was a very nice man and he was very convincing. So what am I supposed to believe? That God knit me together in my mother's womb, or that I am the product of scientific, natural process? Do I believe biology or the Bible, Mom? Do I believe embryology or theology? Which one is it? And she says, she's very bright. She graduated from Trinity Western University. Great question, sweetheart. The answer is, both are true. It's not an either-or question. God did knit you together in my womb, and the embryologist is simply helping us understand what an amazing scientific miracle it is. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. Thanks be to God. Amen.